Good morning. It's a pleasure to be back with you all. Let's start with a moment of silence before we pray. This is your opportunity to examine your life, make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before the study of God's Word. Let us pray. Lord God, you are compassionate and gracious. You are slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. You do not turn away your face from those who return to you. You do not forsake your people. Lord, let us never lose sight of your compassion towards us who desperately need it. We pray this morning for Betty Burroughs. We ask that you heal her from her surgery. Father, use this time of poor health as an opportunity for those around her to both encourage her through an outpouring of their love and to demonstrate to all around her what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. Allow this to be an opportunity for Christ to be displayed and for your word to go out. We pray this morning for New Brunfels Bible Church and Pastor Phil Congdon. Father, show them ways that are yet unrecognized, ways in which they can show their love towards one another. Bring them to the point where they look for opportunities of their own initiative and act on those opportunities of their own choice. We ask that they may be characterized by the love which all your children should show one another, recognizing that they will have fellowship with one another for all eternity. This morning we pray for Ron Davis and the Travis County Commissioners. Father, we pray that they would use their power to uphold justice, to promote righteousness, and not to compel goodness. Father, give them wisdom to understand what the role of government is and where that responsibility ends. Move them to rule well, but also to leave room for people to do the good things which please you of their own choice. We pray for Texas and for Governor Perry. We ask that even with political rhetoric, you would keep all here mindful that you are the future, that all hope for us as a state comes from you. Lord, let us not fall into the trap of believing that Texas is the future. Rather, let us look to the future of Texas as is intertwined with the faithful remnant. Let us not forget that all blessings come from you, including that of any prosperity which our state may have at this time. We pray for our country. We pray for President Obama. Lord, as our nation looks to the coming election, keep before us that you are the one who raises up kings, and you are the one that throws down nations. We worship you, O Lord of hosts. We ask that you stay the hand of those who would use the elections as a time to use policy as a means of maneuvering around a political opponent. Rather, Father, let those who rule do so in light of the justice which they are to establish and the righteous authority that they derive only from you. We ask that our leaders, our congressmen, our president be characterized by truthfulness and integrity. Lord, we ask you once more to build up your faithful remnant, to bring about a restoration in our country that can only come from your Spirit being poured out upon us, that only comes from men and women turning to you and becoming conformed to the image of your Son. This morning, as we study your word, we ask that you would work in our hearts, that we would draw closer to him, and through him have fellowship with one another, one which is characterized by our new nature and our eternal relationship to one another through Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Americans are fascinated with the idea of Robin Hood. Perhaps it's the idea of the British aristocracy getting a thumb in their eye. Or perhaps it comes from a desire to see those who oppress get a bit of their own coming back. This past winter, a woman took it into mind to follow Robin Hood's example. Police say workers at Citizens Bank told them that Jasmine Rivera walked into the branch just after 3 p.m. on a Wednesday, passed the teller a note demanding money, and warned she had a gun. She then left with about $600, jumped in a cab outside the Ritz-Carlton, and police found Rivera at the park 10 minutes later, handing out that money to children. All right. It's kind of a strange story. But really, the basis of Robin Hood and these Robin Hood-like characters is an unstated declaration that you don't need that money. You don't deserve that money. And since you won't do the right thing and give it to someone else, I'll do it for you. I'll help you make that decision. I'll hand it out on your behalf. Really, Robin Hood is all about compelling goodness. In the saga of Onesimus and Philemon, Paul sets the record straight about compelled goodness. For context, I'll read both the previous passage and today's passage, starting with Philemon, verses 1 through 9. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our fellow brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am of such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also prisoner of Christ Jesus. In today's passage, verses 10 to 16, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me, whom I have sent back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be, in effect, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. This morning we will end up working through much of this passage as Paul builds his points before expounding on those points towards the end of the passage, meaning spend a lot of time at the beginning and then the points will be at the end. Right. Now, one of the things we're going to be looking at this morning and what I've tried to display here are a series of contrasts that go throughout the passage. I've colored them and used different fonts. Hopefully you can pick that out. And I've tried to lay this out in such a way that you see the structure of his argument. This is all an appeal for Onesimus. So starting with verses 10 and 11, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who was formerly useless to you, but now is useful to both to you and to me. Paul takes up the flow of thought from verse 9 with his appeal. His exhortation comes from maturity rather than standing on his authority as the apostle. We saw that last time. Paul is not standing and saying, I'm an apostle, do what I say. Rather, in saying Paul the aged, he's appealing on the basis of his maturity. He's been around the block a time or 60. Right, we know that he's roughly 60, 62 at this point. He's been around the block. He's seen things. He understands things. And because of Philemon's love that he's already shown, Paul knows he doesn't have to command. He can appeal to the love that Philemon already understands. Right. Now we see the second person here is singular, as we saw last week. Right. Paul is appealing directly to Philemon. And through him to the church that meets in his house in a broader sense. But this is written particularly to Philemon. Right. And Paul here begins an extended metaphor that he uses to explain the relationship between himself and Onesimus. Right. And he uses the language of parentage. The idea of a child carries both a spiritual familial relationship, right? But it also implies a level of maturity on Onesimus' side, right, or lack thereof. He is a little child, spiritually speaking. And Paul is the one who has begotten him. He says, whom I've begotten in my imprisonment. Right. In the aorist tense here, it's a done deal. It's a past completed action. The birthing, so to speak, the begetting, has already happened. Right. And the word here, begotten, is used throughout the Bible for a literal birth. We see that in Luke 1:57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. And that's the same word here that's used in our passage for begetting. John 16:21, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that child has been born into the world. Right? Again, same word that's used in our passage as begetting. Right? But we also see this word used for spiritual life. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Paul is using a time-honored metaphor, right? That of birth is the language that's used for the physical birth of a new baby into the world. He uses that picture, just as Jesus did, to indicate a new spiritual life, and one which he is, in a sense, responsible for. He is the one who has shared the gospel with Onesimus. And when Onesimus puts his faith in Christ, that's the begetting. So this, of course, leads to a question. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you born again? Do you have spiritual life? Or do you still think that you can somehow lead a good enough life, that you can be good enough for God, that you don't really need Jesus Christ? If you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you can't. You cannot live the good enough life. You cannot satisfy God in any way through the good works that you do. Salvation only comes through faith in Christ. Now, if you'd like to understand more about this, please see me after the service. I'd love to speak with you. Now, in our passage, Paul continues. He says, "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten." Now, the relative pronoun whom, right, introduces the first of three arguments. Right, and this is the first one. Whom I have begotten, Onesimus. Whom I have begotten. Right, Paul is claiming spiritual parentage of Onesimus. And that implies a responsibility for the continuing well-being of Onesimus. Right, he's of the same seed, the same family, spiritually speaking. Right, Paul is responsible for Onesimus' conversion to faith. When he says, in my imprisonment, and this is literally in my bondage, he's wearing chains. All right. It tells us about the timing. All right. Onesimus came to him while he was in bondage. He was still imprisoned. All right. And while he was in prison, Paul shared the gospel with Onesimus while he was in chains. This then carries significance beyond the present discussion. Implied is that believers who lead another to the Lord become the spiritual parents of that person. They have a similar responsibility to those that are converted to see to their spiritual needs, to help raise them up. Don't leave them spiritually orphaned. Don't leave them to the Lord and say, "Now you're good," and walk away. None of us would do that to a child. Don't do that to a new spiritual child. And he says, "Who was formerly useless to you, but is now useful to both you and to me." And here we have a pair of contrasts. All right. Formerly was useless. Formerly indicating a previous time. It's a temporal statement. There was a time when Onesimus had no value. Right. He was useless to Philemon. All right. And Paul, in saying this, he's speaking of the time when Onesimus left Philemon. He went on hiatus. He said, "I'm not working for you anymore." Now, this is Onesimus, Philemon's slave. As Philemon's slave, Philemon is deriving no benefit from Onesimus' absence. He's not there to do the work he's supposed to do. So he's useless to Philemon. Philemon's ownership means nothing. But now, and this "but now" is a strong contrast in the Greek. It's not just a "but." But now, all right, he's useful. So we have the contrast between useless and useful. He has value now. Where previously, when he was off on hiatus, when he'd run away, he had no value. But now he has value. And then there's an expansion contrast. Previously, he wasn't of any value to Philemon, but now he's both of value to Philemon and to Paul together. Both of them are finding value, have benefit from Philemon, or from Onesimus, excuse me. Now, this Paul speaks of this being useful. He says the same thing of John Mark in 2 Timothy 4:11. He says, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." So just in the same way that Paul wanted John Mark with him because he was useful, Onesimus is useful now. He's useful. But not only for Paul, but also for Philemon. For both of them. So something's changed. Something's changed. Looking at verse 12, and I've carried on that overriding point so you can see how each one looks back to it. It says, "Whom I have sent back to you in person, that is sending my very heart." So again, we have the second whom, looking back to Onesimus. And here again, we have this sent, it's a past tense. Just a quirk of grammar, this is called the epistolary aorist. And what that means is, as Paul was writing, he hadn't sent Onesimus yet. But by the time Philemon's reading this, Paul no longer has Onesimus with him. Onesimus is there too. So just a little quirk, and yet we read that, and we automatically understand what Paul's saying. A little bit of grammar. Now he says in person. Well, yeah, in person. He's standing right in front of Philemon, or thereabouts, as Philemon's reading this. Philemon knows he's back. But he's giving emphasis. I've sent him back in person. He's standing there before you. And he says, that is sending my very heart. Now, this idea of sending a heart is talking about the endearment that a parent has for a child. There's a love between a parent and a child, and that's not a surprise for any of us. There's an endearment between parent and child, a special love. And Paul is expressing that same endearment, that attachment to Onesimus. I'm sending you my very heart. But in calling him my heart, he sets up for a later appeal in verse 20. But he calls him my heart. That he is sent back in person, he's gone. He's not with Paul anymore. But he's useful to Paul and to Philemon now. Verse 13. All right, again, I appeal to you for Onesimus, for my child Onesimus, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. So again, we have the third whom now, looking back to Onesimus. All right, and we see some contrast here. He was sent. He was sent. Right. But Paul wished he could keep him there. So we have this contrast between he's gone and I wish he were here. Right. And then beginning a whole new contrast, we have this idea of desire. Paul wished that Onesimus could have stayed with him. And I prefer the word wish here because it's this desire that's not acted upon. It's a desire that's not acted upon. He wished. It was Paul's wish to keep Onesimus. And he wanted to keep him right there with him, in his presence. So again, we have that emphasis. I've sent him to you in person, but I wished I could have kept him with me. With me. So Paul doesn't stand on his prerogative as an apostle. He expresses his desires. And his actions indicate that he serves a principle greater than his desire. He wanted something, but his actions go against what he wanted. So we have the purpose of Paul's desire here, so that he, on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. And here we have to get into the Greek a little bit. Paul is not talking about Onesimus serving him as a slave. If he were to use that, the word would be different. It wouldn't be minister. It'd be the verb form of slave. And that's used elsewhere in Scripture. But rather here, he says minister. Minister that he may serve me, that he may minister to me in my imprisonment. Paul was suffering in his bondage. And that he was in that bondage as a result of his efforts to share the gospel. And he suffered. He languished. He has a very legitimate need. And it's legitimate not only for the fact that it's there, but it's legitimate for the reason that he's there. Anyone in prison has a legitimate need. They're suffering. But Paul is suffering for a purpose, and it's a good purpose. His need is very legitimate. And here the grammar, and it's interesting to me that Paul uses three different ways to express that his desire was to keep Onesimus with him. It's in the tense. It's in the aspect. It's in the meaning of the word. I mean, everything throughout this spells, I want him with me. I want him with me. So you get an idea of this was serious. Paul loved Onesimus, his very heart, his own spiritual child. And he was useful. He wanted him with him to minister him in his bondage, in his need. But he says, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be, in effect, by compulsion, but of your own free will. Where he says, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything. The word for consent here really means intentional purpose. Intentional purpose. Consent, at least as it's used now, implies an after-the-fact approval. After the fact that he's run away and he's here helping me, I want you to approve of the situation so I can keep doing it. That's what consent seems to be saying, but that's not what the word here means. It's talking about intentional purpose. Without your intentional purpose in sending him to me here, I didn't want to do anything. All right, so now we have wish, desire, and we have want. I did not want to do anything. And the word here, want, thello, it often is indicative of will or volitional choice. So Paul, as much as he wished Onesimus could be there, he chose not to do anything. Chose not to do anything. He didn't want to do anything. His sending acts against his wish, which are being subordinated for another desire. His wishes are being subordinated for another desire. So that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. The purpose of Paul's choosing not to do anything, that not to do anything meaning not keeping him there and interacting with Onesimus, all right, is so that Philemon's goodness would not be compelled, but that his goodness would be willing. All right. Now, the goodness here is looking at a particular act, that act of sending Onesimus. Well, but Philemon didn't send Onesimus. Onesimus sent Onesimus. And that's what Paul is saying. Philemon, you didn't intentionally send me Onesimus. it was done on your behalf, sort of, in that Onesimus sent Onesimus. But Philemon didn't have any choice in the matter. Philemon wasn't given any say. Onesimus said, bye-bye, see ya. And that was it. And because Onesimus sent himself, the goodness of Paul's being ministered to by Onesimus would have been compelled. Philemon didn't do it. So the goodness is not because of Philemon's attitude. It's not by Philemon's choice. It's compelled goodness. And Paul says, I didn't want that. And it was so important that I sublimated my own desires. I put them down and they were less important than the fact that goodness was compelled. What I need, what I want in Onesimus ministering to me is less important than the fact that service was compelled. Not that Paul was making Onesimus, compelling Onesimus, but Onesimus was compelling Philemon. So we hit our principle. In a conflict between desires, benefits for others should win out. In a conflict between desires, benefit for others should win out. Have you ever found yourself wanting two separate things? Desiring two conflicting things? Husbands, you're probably overdue to spend time with your wife. Relaxing, doing something you both enjoy. You're probably even aware of that fact. So the question is, do you go on that hunting trip, that fishing expedition that you really want to go on and probably need? Or do you farm out the kids to grandparents and get a weekend away? Wives, this is a hard one. Have you found yourself torn between continuing your personal development, your personal career, or supporting your husband? We all sacrifice in relationships, but often it's the ladies that end up sacrificing more. Parents, 5:30 on a Saturday morning, and it's finally your day to sleep in. You haven't done it for a month. But if you get up early, you can take care of all those weekend chores. Soon enough, you can afford to stay and watch your kid's game. Or attend their Awana event. Do you get the sleep you desperately need? Or do you spend the time with your kids that they need? Really, this is a type of ethics. How do we handle situations in which we have conflicting desires? Whatever they may be. How do we choose? Do you make a list of pros and cons? Do you list out the advantages and disadvantages of taking different courses of action? If so, what considerations make it on your list? What deciding factor outweighs the others? Paul demonstrates with his own choices that we should choose things that benefit others over things that which bring benefit to us. We should make those choices even in matters of need. Paul didn't have it easy. I don't know the details of Roman incarceration for certain, right? But many different imprisonment systems of the time were supported directly by family and friends of those incarcerated. That means the prisoners only ate if they had friends or family who brought them food and water. If you want clothes that weren't rotting off you, well, you better hope there was someone to buy them and bring them. You want to write a letter and say you're doing okay? That means someone has to go fetch ink and paper, parchment or vellum. You may even need them to write them for you. You want a light at night? Somebody has to bring you a candle. If you've ever been in the role of caretaking another person, even for a short while, you know how tiring it is. Caretakers need a break. They need help. Onesimus was probably very useful to Paul, not only in practical matters, but implied here is in matters of spirit as well. Yet it's not what Paul needs that guides his choice. For Paul, it was more important that Philemon's volition be restored in this matter than any benefit found. That it would be through the right means for the right intentions. So too for us, in situations where we have conflicting desires or conflicting needs, the needs of others should be the deciding factor. As believers, we need to put the needs of others ahead of ourselves. Their benefit ahead of our own. So that brings us to our first point. Remember, principles are truths, but not Paul's main point. Right? Here's Paul's point. Volition and intent matter in doing good works. Volition and intent matter when doing good works. This is like someone breaking into your home, cleaning out your pantry, and giving all that food to the poor. The poor still benefit, but the contributor does not because it wasn't by choice. Parents, do you compel your children to do good? Answer is, of course. Yes, we do compel our children to do good. That's part of the training process. That's part of how we raise them. But do you teach them over time to desire good things so that they eventually do good from their heart? Are you raising your children to want good things? Eventually, you have to let them go, to let them out of the house and off their leashes. What's more, have you taught them to look for opportunities to do good, to take that initiative and do the first step, to go forward before they're prompted? This is what integrity is, doing the right thing by choice without compulsion. Do you do what's right when no one forces you? That's when it really matters. As a church, do we draft people for ministry? Do we shame them into doing ministry? Or do we leave them privacy to choose to assist or not? There's no question that we have needs as a body. This is the case with every church. This is the flip side of things. As believers, we are to look for opportunities to help others. We are to show our love for them by meeting their needs. But these kinds of good works cannot be compelled. They cannot be demanded. By compelling or demanding, we lose the taste of grace that should permeate everything we do. See, I've started playing with transitions now. Is that cool? Verses 15 and 16. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus. Still part of that same appeal. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He says, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while. And again, we have these contrasts. Paul uses this language of hypothesis, of postulating. He's speculating as the reason that Onesimus ran away. And of course, he's not really speculating. He's using that language to explain something that we understand. And that's now apparent in what's happened. Says, for this reason, and that looks forward. It's not looking backward to what Paul's already said, but looking forward to what he's about to say. For this reason, he was separated from you for a while. Now, the passive voice here, was separated, indicates someone else is doing it. Philemon and Onesimus were parted by someone else. There's another agent acting. And this is used in Scripture a lot of times to indicate God's divine purpose, God's divine action as it's played out. Now he says, for a while, and it's an unspecified but limited duration of time. There was a block of time, and we don't know how long it was. Probably more than days, might have been months, probably not years, but there was a block of time that Onesimus was separated from Philemon. That he was useless to Philemon. But then we have that you would have him back forever. Here's the reason. He was separated for this limited duration, that Philemon would have him back forever. So again, that contrast, separated and back for a while versus forever. Forever. So this have back carries the sense of restitution. Actually, the word means a financial or some form of restitution. He was taken away from you, but now he has been restored to you. The very purpose of this separation and restoration is an eternal relationship. Now, we've seen this before. God works his purposes in separating people, even through sinful intentions. Genesis 45:5. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. We know this story. Joseph was the favorite kid. Daddy was playing favorites, and Joseph was the chosen child. So much so that the brothers looked at him and said, "Hey, we'll take care of this problem," and sold him off as a slave. And yet Joseph says, "For God sent me before you." They were acting sinfully, but they were carrying out God's purposes, even as they were doing a wrong thing. God separated Joseph from Jacob for a reason, to bring about his will. Same thing going on with Onesimus and Philemon. It brings us to another principle. Believers will have eternal fellowship in the Lord. Believers will have eternal fellowship in the Lord. We Americans have become investment conscious. We look at things and ask, is this a good long-term investment? Maybe a car, as we calculate fuel efficiency, maintenance schedules, and average life of a car and mileage. Or maybe buying a house, having a tangible, visible investment where you can feel your money. You can touch what your money is going into. Our culture suggests that we invest in ourselves. We do that through getting a good education, through eating healthier foods, doing exercise, or being good about saving. These are all, so to speak, worthy things in an earthly sense. But there are better investments that we can make. Look at the person next to you. Look at the people around you. If you're both believers, you're stuck with them for eternity. You will both go to heaven. Now, you could look at one way and say, why bother now? I have an eternity to spend time with them. Or you can realize that you can get a head start on eternity and build godly relationships now. If the fellowship which you have with the people here lasts forever, shouldn't we pour as much as we can into it now? How long will you have your current job? The average right now is about 4 to 5 years. National average. How long will you own your home? Right now the average is about 6 to 10 years. How long will you know the person next to you? Can't be measured. How's that for a return on investment? So do you act accordingly? Do you put the highest value on those things which are worth the most? This is ever the question for us Christians. And Paul says, perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. He says, no longer as a slave. Now, Paul has chosen his words carefully when he says, no longer as a slave. He's not stating that Philemon is to receive Onesimus back as a freed man. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not telling Philemon, you need to free Onesimus when you get him back. That aspect of things is really irrelevant in this conversation. Paul is saying, don't consider him a slave. Don't regard him. Don't act towards him as a slave. Remember Colossians 3:11 says, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. There are no more slaves as an absolute fact, whether Philemon chooses that or not. In Christ, we have different relationships. Onesimus is now much more than a slave. Slave is far too small a word to contain this relationship. It doesn't cover the full scope of what it means between Philemon and Onesimus now. He is a brother in Christ. He's a brother to Paul, and he's a brother to Philemon. And as such, Paul is appealing to Philemon to apply the love he's already demonstrated so well to other saints in this new direction, Onesimus. Paul continues, he says, and a beloved brother, especially to me. This is building off of slave, not no longer as a slave, but rather, he's a beloved brother. So here we see Onesimus is given the same title of affection and relationship that Paul has already given to Timothy at the beginning of the epistle, that he uses to refer to Apphia and to Philemon himself in verse 7. And by calling Onesimus beloved, he shows Onesimus to be the recipient of Paul's love. He's his heart, his beloved brother. Slave doesn't contain that, doesn't carry that. He's much more. He's a beloved brother. And then Paul builds on that, says, especially to me. Especially, and this is an interesting way of showing comparison. Especially is a superlative, showing the highest. All right. He is a beloved brother, most of all to me. Most of all to me. And then he says, how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So this is something more than the most. That's what Paul is saying here. Something more than the most. So even though he is a beloved brother to Paul, he's something more to that, to Philemon, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So here we hit another principle. Fellowship does not require physical presence. Fellowship does not require physical presence, but it is enhanced by it. Did you know you have fellowship with Billy Graham? That you have a closer relationship with him than you do with your unbelieving friend whom you've known since the second grade? You do. We even have a fellowship with the Apostle John, whom I have not yet met personally. He tells us about it in the beginning of his book, 1 John. Now you may ask yourself, how can this be? I've never met Reverend Graham, never met the Apostle John. How can I have fellowship with them? We all share in the same inheritance. We are all part of the same new creation. We have the same eternal life. We are citizens of the same kingdom, serving the same Lord Jesus Christ. There can be nothing more in common than that. Now, I'm confident it should be no surprise to you that being together in person enhances fellowship. You can grow to the point that you have love for believers whom you've never met, that you can genuinely desire God's best for them. You may pray for them. You might even work on their behalf. But there's something tangible about the personal presence that magnifies fellowship. Why do you think the author of Hebrews tells us not to forsake the assembling of the brothers? It's not just because we all need to learn God's word. You can use words to encourage someone who's not present. You can talk with them. You can email them. But that's not the same as being in the same room, face to face. We're working together side by side, helping one another in the Lord. Examining the Lord's word together. Working to understand it together. Striving for unity of the faith. This is why the whole internet church thing ultimately fails. They may assemble together online so they can download podcasts of the most brilliant sermons ever spoken. But they cannot match the impact of sitting next to your brother, the one who's just lost a loved one, or praying together with another believer about the health of their child. Online churches don't allow you to see the anguish of that as someone's going through it. Perhaps they've lost their job. Nor does it provide the setting where you can come alongside and meet their physical needs, even as you work to comfort and encourage them. Now, when Paul says in the flesh, this indicates both Onesimus' physical presence, the fact that he's once again with Philemon, but it also indicates his earthly relationship to Philemon, just as in the Lord indicates his Christian or his spiritual relationship. In the flesh corresponds to according to the flesh in Colossians 3:22, where Paul speaks of masters who are such in a temporal sense, as distinguished from Christ, who is our master in a spiritual sense. That passage says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, and that's your masters according to the flesh. Not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So here now we understand that passage that we've seen before, that we've looked at. This extended treatise on the behavior of slaves benefits Onesimus. The runaway slave restored, he now understands how he's supposed to act. As an immature believer, Paul is laying out and helping him understand his relationship to Philemon. But he also gives a short assertion to Philemon on how to behave towards his slave. So as Paul is working throughout this letter, he's not dealing with the question of slavery or the resolution of a particular instance of slavery, but rather he's dealing with brotherly love. Paul is dealing with brotherly love. So we come to our final point this morning. A change in creation status should bring a change in relationship. If that's not clear enough for you, someone becoming a believer means that you have a new and different relationship with them. Someone becoming a believer means you have a new and different relationship with them. Relationships are not static. When you married your spouse, your relationship to them changed. You went from intending to committed, from desiring physical intimacy to expressing it, from thinking you knew them to realizing how much you don't. We have the same thing with children. Children grow older. They grow more mature, more responsible, and our relationship changes. We move from being exclusively a care provider to becoming a part-time provider, full-time trainer, to eventually a counselor, and finally a burden for our children to support. So too, when someone becomes a believer, your relationship with them changes. They may be, you know, your boss, your friend, your spouse, your children. You may have known them for 40 years. It doesn't matter. When that person becomes a believer, things are different. They are no longer hostile to God and His work. They are no longer the object of concern and pity for their impending destruction. They are now members of the same spiritual family and are due the same consideration as believers. They have the same need for spiritual growth, and they have the same eternal life. Things are different now. You can never go back to the old relationship. And that's a magnificent thing. Do you find yourself thinking of believers in the same terms you do unbelievers? You shouldn't. Employers and supervisors? Does this mean you give preferential treatment to those employees, those of your subordinates who are believers? Do you prefer them over unbelievers? No. But it does mean you should have a closer fellowship with them than you do with unbelievers. You should have a different attitude towards them, even as you treat them the same. It's much like working with your spouse. You can't be discriminatory for them, favoring your spouse above all others in the workplace, but you also have to live with them. And ultimately, that colors how you work. Believers are family in the most significant sense of the word. So does this mean you should only have believing friends? Only associate with believers? Should you shun unbelievers until they come into the family and then embrace them? Absolutely not. How will unbelievers see the love of Christ in action if we disengage from them? How will they see Christ displayed in your how will they see Christ displayed in your marriage if they're never in your home? How will they see what it means to be a godly parent if they never see you with your children? So a quick review. We've seen the principles that in the conflict between desires, benefit for other people should win out. We've seen the principle that believers will have an eternal fellowship in the Lord. We've seen the principle that fellowship does not require physical presence, but it's enhanced by it. Finally, we've seen Paul's points that volition and intent matter in doing good works, and that a change in creation status should bring a change in relationship. So as we go forth this afternoon into the coming week, let us leave aside fantasies of Robin Hood, and let us do all the good works prepared for us beforehand by the Lord, of our own free will, and graciously allow others the opportunity to do the same. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for providing for us your word that we may study and learn, that we may understand you better and become more conformed to your image, that we may live out on a daily basis both the good works that you would have us do through the knowledge that we gain through studying your word and coming to know you better. Father, I pray that this would be a time in which we grow closer to you through studying your word here at church and at home in our daily lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.